We are in the book of Genesis this morning in chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me, let's begin by reading the entire chapter, and then we'll continue with the study through it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, who gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Many of you are very familiar with this particular text. You've read it as you study through Scripture. And yet, in this chapter, alone, we see so much as far as what God's plan is for each one of us, the plan of the universe revealed here. We look and we see, as we'll look at this morning, temptation, the fall, the results of the fall, and we'll see the grace of God. Title of this message is Grace in the Garden, and as we go through this, what we'll find over and over again is just God's grace. I prepared a handout for you to help you follow with me, and also to be there as far as a study for you as far as what God has done for each one of us. In the handout there in your bulletin, it begins with the temptation, and we see here that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then it says, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like man or like God, knowing good and evil. Here we see, as we look at this, is temptation. Very beginning, as far as Satan tempting man. It hasn't changed much. His tricks haven't changed all that much. Over and over again, we find the same things. The first thing we see here is that Satan questions the validity of God's word. Has God indeed said? So they're sitting there, and they know what God has said. But Satan begins by saying, has he indeed said these things? Every heresy that is out there in this world today is a result of questioning the validity of God's word. Not only that, but for each one of us, there's times where we're being tempted with something, even within our own flesh. If it's not from Satan or any of the demons or principalities or powers, it is from our own flesh. And we look and the thought comes in our mind, did God really say that? Has God really said that a husband should not commit adultery against his wife? Has he really said that? Has God really said, children, obey your parents? Has God really said that you should not lie? Listening to these things, saying, is this true? Has God really said these things? And we look, and the same trick that he pulled on Adam and Eve. Satan asked the question from the negative, saying, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, you look at this, and he reverses the way that the commandment went forth. Originally, the command went forth saying this, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God's saying you can eat of all of the trees of the garden with the exception of this one. Notice that Satan reverses this around and says, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Questioning the goodness of God. Is God keeping something good back from you? Why is it that he has kept this one thing from you? And then we see that Satan completely denies and contradicts the word of God, saying, you will not surely die. Has God said this? Not the case. You will not surely die. I know that God said this, but it is not true. It's false, and Satan contradicts it. And then lastly, we see that Satan tempts man to think that God is not trustworthy and good. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He tempts man to say, looking at man and saying, God's doing this because he's withholding something good from you. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you are going to know good and evil. You'll become like him. It's the same sin in which the pride that was there as far as causing Lucifer to fall originally. And so we see here that Satan goes and he says, he's holding something good from you. He's holding back something that's good from you, for you. We can learn a lot from just this temptation alone. We can learn a lot and say, God, help us to trust the validity of your word. Help us to see that your goodness is always there. God puts boundaries that are there, and it's not to make life difficult for us. It's to protect us. The purity that is supposed to be there in relationships prior to marriage and in marriage is there not to make life miserable for us, because God knows that that's best for us. He knows that that's what is right and holy and good. And so we see God saying, these are the things that you should be doing. This is my word. This is my will. And Satan constantly saying, has God really said that? Is it true? Is it valid? Now we look at verse 6 and we see the fall. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The text here gives us the idea that it wasn't just Eve there, and then she called her husband in later and said, you know, listen to what, you know, this serpent has said. But rather, it definitely gives us the idea that Adam was there at the same time. Here, we see that they looked at it, saw that it was good for food, saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and saw that it was desirable to make one wise. There are so many temptations that are out there for us where we look and we say, okay, if I just cheat on this, I could get a good grade. I could go to the right college. My parents will be happy for me. I know I shouldn't do this, but I think it'll be okay. If I do this in my workplace, I know it's unethical, but it's going to bring about a way to make more money, to maybe get the higher promotion. And we begin to just justify things based on the lust of the flesh, pride of life. We look here and we see that Eve was deceived. Adam was in complete rebellion. We're told this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, where it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." It's not that Adam was innocent. Rather, we find here that Adam was in complete rebellion. I read this from James Montgomery Boyce, where he says, "Adam, in full knowledge of what he was doing, looked at one tree and said, in effect, 'I do not care if I'm allowed to eat of all the trees north of here, east of here, south of here, and west of here. So long as that one tree stands in the garden as a symbol of my creaturehood, so long as it is there to remind me that I am not God, that I am not perfectly autonomous, so long as it is there, I hate it, so I will eat of it and die.'" I think that there's some accuracy here as far as what Boyce has said. Have you ever thought about it as far as why put a tree in the garden that he can't eat of? I mean, it's a piece of fruit. He went and he ate a piece of fruit, and the result of the piece of the fruit was destruction that came. Sin and misery and guilt. All these things came because Adam ate of a piece of fruit. It seems like such a small thing as far as we look at our sins, and so often we look and say, "Oh, that's not a big one." I mean, there's big ones, but it's just a little thing. And yet, this was that one thing. Adam, having been created innocent, fellowship with God, with all the faculties that he would desire, both in body and spirit, and he looks at it all, of all the trees that he could possibly eat of, and he says, there's that one tree. That one tree that's the symbol of my creaturehood. That one tree that's a symbol that I am accountable to God. I'm not God. I'm accountable to him. I'm not perfectly autonomous. So long as it's there, I hate it. And they ate of it, and they fell. Now, what's the results of the fall? There's several different camps that are out there. Basically, they fall into three main categories. One is that as a result of the fall, man is still okay. I'm okay, you're okay. We're still good. Man is okay. That's one view as far as what took place here. Another view is that man is sick. That as a result of the fall, man became very sick. He needs help. He fell. He scraped his knee. He's still okay. He's still good, but he definitely is in a state of needing some help. And then the third view is that man is not okay. He's not sick. That man died. When man fell in the garden, he died. When God said to Adam, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. If you eat of this, you will surely die." That man, in fact, died. I find this to be, without any doubt, without any question, the most biblical view. Never in Scripture do you see that man is well. Never in Scripture do you see that man is sick. What we find in Scripture and over again is that man died. It says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Man died spiritually. In the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they died. Spiritually, they died immediately. What does that mean? I mean, how bad is it? How severe is it? Well, man fell from communion with God and from any form of righteousness whatsoever. The innocence was gone. It was removed. He's hiding. We see not only that, but man became wholly defiled in every part of soul and body. Wholly defiled. Every part of who we are became totally and completely defiled. There's not one ounce of goodness inside any one of us. You maybe have grown up with parents that said, oh, you're such a good boy. You're such a good girl. You maybe grew up with a society that said, oh, you're not like a lot of the kids. I mean, you are a model student. You're just a good person. And if you compare yourselves to a lot of the people that are out there, you might be able to buy into that a little bit. But not when you start to look at God's word. God said that you became wholly defiled in every part of your soul and in your body, wholly inclined to all evil. Scripture says that the inclinations of their heart was only evil continually, that they're covered in sin. Holy, meaning every part of you inclined to all evil, made opposite to all that is good, covered with all guilt, and bound to the wrath of God eternally. What takes place here in Genesis chapter 3 is no small thing at all. It is absolutely critical that we see that man died spiritually. He died. It was so severe that it is absolutely just. It's absolutely right. It's perfect of God to take Adam and Eve after eating of that one piece of fruit and having them experience the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God for all eternity. Just based on that one sin alone, it's enough for God to justly, rightly condemn them to a place of eternal damnation forever. Just by that one sin alone. And then you look at us, and there's been far more sins than that one sin. We see that we're wholly defiled. We're talking about something that is referred to in theological terms as total depravity. We are totally and completely depraved. Nothing in us whatsoever that can in any way earn favor with God. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Or in Romans 3:10, it says, "And as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." You've heard people say, that person, they're not a Christian, but they're a really good person. They're just a good person. Romans 3:10 through 12 totally denies that. It tells us there's none that does good, not even one. There's none that's righteous, not even one. People say, well, they're seeking after God. They haven't found him, but they're seeking after God. And Romans chapter 3 says, no, there's none who understands, and there's none who seeks after God. That's where man is. That's the state of man. That's the significance of our sin. Did you find it ironic at all that we live in a universe where 100% of all people are sinners? I mean, think about it. You look and if this biblical account is not true, if it hasn't been passed down to each one of us, if we're not all born in sin and iniquity, why is it that 100% of people all sin? You don't have to teach kids to lie. They lie. Wasn't me. I didn't do it. You don't have to teach them to do that. Why is it that you look and whether it be a little kid saying, mine, I want that, it's mine. Or they grow up to be bigger brats and they look and say, I want what that guy has. And there's covetousness that's there. Why is it that sexual temptation is there for every high school student, every college student, and every one of us here? Why is it that every one of us, if we look as far as what's good and what's right, there is a battle that's there, and every one of us falls short of the glory of God, and we all sin? It is because this account in Genesis 3 is actual, it's factual, it's historical, it happened, and when it happened, all of us fell. Every one of us. And so man died spiritually, unable with even our best efforts to in any way earn favor with God or please him. Man died physically. It wasn't immediate, but the process began the moment they sinned. Adam continued to live some 900 years. But it doesn't change the fact that it was at that point that the death, physical death process began. We see next that the results of the fall was that man began this works-based religion. You notice that? It looks here and it says, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That's the very beginning as far as a works-based religion. Saying, okay, I've sinned, I've fallen short, I have sinned against God, hide ourselves, cover ourselves, do something. Let's hide in the trees and let's put fig leaves. Let's sew them together and put them around ourselves so that the shame isn't there. Fig leaves today are people saying, well, I go to church on a regular basis. I try to do good things as much as possible. I sponsor a child in Africa. I pray. I go to church on Christmas and Easter. I have made a pilgrimage to Mecca. I've prayed and done this several times a day for my entire life. I've given to the poor. I've obeyed the five pillars of Islam. I've ridden my bike all over the place with my name tag, and I've gone and I've spread Mormonism. I've gone and I've done this. I did my two-year mission. I did it. I do my rosary beads on a regular basis. I was one that has gone to confession. I went to CCD. I did that. And you go through and every religion is man's attempt to in some way put fig leaves on themselves. The Hindus, I've not eaten meat. I don't step on bugs. I go and I try to be good to nature as much as possible, and I just try to build up as much good karma as I possibly can. And God looks at these things and says, fig leaves, they're all fig leaves. It's all an attempt to cover yourself, all an attempt to make it so that you're okay and in some way can earn favor with God. But God says it's fig leaves. It's works righteousness. And it began there in the garden immediately. Man saying, I'm going to do something based on my own creating, my own building, my own sowing. Man became guilty next, covered with shame and fearful before God. It tells us in verse 8, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Man immediately became guilty. Guilt is a horrible thing. You know what it's like. You know when you've done something and it is just wrong and you shouldn't have done it, and there's just this guilt that overcomes you. It's a horrible thing to be covered with guilt. And you see Adam and Eve there hiding in the garden, ashamed, just trying to keep themselves away from God because there's shame and there's guilt that's there. That's what happened. That's the result of the fall. Shame came. Guilt came. And it says, man now knew both good and evil. Satan was accurate in saying, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will know good and evil. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Prior to this, man knew good. He knew good. But he didn't know evil prior to the fall. As a result of the fall, man knows good and evil. But not like God does. God knows good and evil, but he loves good and he hates evil. We became, as a result of the fall, people that were more like Satan, knowing good and evil, but hating the good and loving the evil. Desiring to go after the things that are evil. And it's a result of the fall. The woman would have pain and sorrow in bringing forth children. And the marriage would be marred by sinful domination and enforced submission rather than godly male headship. We find that where we see the curse going upon the woman saying, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's a result of the fall. Those things are there based on the fall. Man, the husband, ruling over the wife, but not in a sense of godly male headship, but in a place of sinful domination. And God says this is the result of the fall. the marriage is going to have problems. There's going to be difficulties in there. And in childbirth, it's going to hurt. Some of you women can testify to that. I know that through your epidurals, you do everything to reverse the curse. But you look and it doesn't change the fact that there's pain, not only in giving birth, but oftentimes after that too. And so you look at it and you see that it's a result of the fall. For the man, the ground would be cursed and a source of frustration all the days of his life. The sweat of his brow, he would work. The fall is significant. We died. We died. I hope that from these things alone, without getting into all of the passages that deal with our total depravity, that you understand this morning that when Adam sinned, everybody sinned with him. That you understand this morning that our sins aren't small things. It's not a situation where, you know, we can come and say, well, everybody's entitled to one mistake. Even if that were the case, which it's not, if Adam and Eve it wasn't, but even if it was, you used up your one a long time ago. Every one of us is a sinner, totally depraved. Every one of us is in a place where we're wholly defiled in every part of our soul and our body. Every one of us is in a place of being wholly inclined to all evil, made opposite to all good, covered with all guilt, and bound to the wrath of God eternally. That was our state. Prior to Christ, that was our state. Now, we turn the page to the other side here, and we see that the grace of God just pours forth as we look at Genesis chapter 3. It's not a chapter that just deals with this is what man did, this is the fall, and good luck to you. Rather, we see God's grace. We just sang grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. And it is, and it was then, and it continues to be today. God's grace. First, it's God's grace that Adam is made the federal head of mankind. You may look and say, oh, that's not fair. How come just because he ate of the fruit, all of us were born with a sinful nature? Not fair. It's God's grace that he made Adam our head. You see, because in Romans 5:19 it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There's the first Adam, there's the last Adam. There's Adam here in the garden, and there is Christ who is to come, who is our representative, our head, the one that just as all of us receive sin and the sinful nature from Adam, all of us could likewise be clothed with robes of righteousness as we are found in Christ. It's the greatest news. None of us want a situation where it's like, okay, well, every one of us is on our own. Every one of us will be judged on our own. I don't want to be judged on my own. When I get to heaven, or when I stand before God, I don't want to be judged on my own. I have no problem saying I am a sinner. Not only did I get my sin from Adam, but I am a sinner myself, and I have done horrible, horrible things. And yet, I want to be found in Christ. Just as all my sin came from Adam and his sinful nature, and then my own sinning on my own, I want to have a righteousness that is not my own. I want to have a head that imputes righteousness onto my account. And that's what Christ has done. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The grace of God. The next thing we've seen is man doesn't die immediately as far as the physical death is concerned. It wasn't immediate. God could have done it. As soon as he ate of that fruit, God could have put him to death immediately. But he didn't. It's God's grace that's there. We see that God graciously pursues the sinful man while man's hiding from God in the rebellion. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I read that and I think grace. I think that is just grace. You look and what could it have said? I mean, you can picture Adam and Eve are hiding there, just scared to death as far as what is going to happen to us. We ate of the fruit that he told us that we should not eat of, that we could not eat of, and if we did, we would surely die. And here he is coming towards us. But yet we see God here walking. It wasn't as if they ate of the fruit and just, boom, he's running at them. It says that he comes in the cool of the day. He didn't come at night when it was dark and just coming, "Where are you? Where are you?" We just see God walking towards them in the garden in the cool of the day. But you notice that it's God that's pursuing man. It's not man that's there saying, "God, where are you? I sinned. I blew it. I ate of that tree that you told me not to eat of. I repent. I am so sorry. Where are you, God?" No, man's hiding, and so were we. None of us were in a place of, "God, I've come to the conclusion that I'm in desperate need of you, and I want to follow you, and I want to do these things on our own." God tells us there's none that seek after him. Rather, it was God who sought you. It was God who had his Holy Spirit reveal these things to you. It was God that brought certain people in your lives or brought you to a certain church service or whatever it was, circumstances in your life that brought you to a place of saying, "I am in desperate need of you." But it was God who did the pursuing, just as he did in the garden. Look here, and we see that God calls out to Adam, saying, "Adam, where are you?" A calling that goes out to him. It wasn't that God sitting there saying, "Man, he's a good hider. I have no idea where he is." I mean, it's just like, "Where are you?" We see that God is calling out to him saying, "Adam, where are you?" Bringing Adam to a point where he hears the voice of God as he's walking throughout the garden, but it is a calling that goes out, and likewise it is with us. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, referring to Christ, who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Do you remember being called? Do you remember that time in your life where God so clearly called you to repentance? Where God so clearly presented the gospel message to you and literally called you by name, whether not a place where you necessarily heard his voice calling you, but there was no doubt that God was doing something inside your heart and calling you. And you heard his voice and you followed him, just as God tells us in Scripture. A calling that went out. And then we see the first prophecy that's given of the Messiah, Christ our Savior. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This curse is placed upon the serpent. Why would it say this? I mean, God looks at that serpent and says, "You. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, Adam and Eve are listening to all these things. And they had to be listening to it saying, "Okay, good." First Adam, you know, goes there and when God says, "Adam, have you eaten of it?" He says, "It's the woman's fault." I mean, the blame shift begins immediately. "The woman you gave me, she's the one. She gave it to me." What is he doing there? Well, he's putting blame away from himself onto the woman, saying, "She made me do it." But ultimately, on God. the woman, you gave me. What does the woman do? It was the serpent. He deceived me. He tricked me. The serpent, he did it. And they're wondering, did God buy that excuse? Am I okay? Because he immediately shifted to the woman, and then the woman put the blame on the serpent, and God immediately shifted to the serpent. But they're listening to all this take place, and God's saying to the serpent that because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. Now, they had to be listening to this going, oh, good. Good. He lied to us. He did this. And more than every beast of the field. Okay? On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Immediately, they had to have thought, okay, whatever is going to take place as far as against us, there is still going to be a child that is born from Eve. Whatever it means that we will surely die, because they had never seen death up until this point. They had to have this glimmer of hope, the gospel coming forth as far as from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. He'll bruise her seed's heel, but his head is going to be crushed. And they heard that, and they had to have just been absolutely ecstatic. They had to have listened and just thought, okay, God, you're going to crush the serpent's head. From the seed of the woman, this is going to happen. Now notice that it says from the seed of the woman. All of us know that the seed does not come from the woman, unless it's a virgin birth. That's the only way that would be possible. And yet what we find in Scripture is the virgin birth is prophesied later on. And then we find Christ being born from the Virgin Mary. But it began here in Genesis chapter 3. From the seed of the woman, one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, we see that this is our state because of Adam. Goes on, he says, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When the serpent bruised Christ's heel, what's taking place here is we're made alive. We're forgiven of our trespasses. We're having the handwriting requirements wiped out against us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and had made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The serpent's head is crushed. Disarmed them. Made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. And we see that Satan would bruise his heel. It's something where Satan's hearing this, and every attempt is made to keep Satan's head from being crushed. Look at it, as far as Satan moved the Pharaoh to kill all Hebrew male babies when Moses was an infant. Satan moved upon Herod to have all babies 2 years old and younger to be killed when Jesus was first born. Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness because if he could get Christ to sin, then his head wouldn't be crushed. Satan attempted to kill Jesus from the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And we know this because when you see that there's the storm that's taking place and Jesus is asleep on the boat and the disciples are freaking out saying that they're going to die, Christ comes out and what does he do? He rebukes the storm. Literally muzzles it. Says, peace, be still. Look in. Then we see the prophecy finally fulfilled when Christ was crucified on the cross. In the same act of Satan bruising the heel of Christ, the serpent's head was eternally crushed. I like what John Gerstner says about this. He says this, Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all of the ages was achieved, but he failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in the battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. The crucifixion is prophesied right here in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent's head being crushed and us being able to be made righteous in Christ is prophesied right here. Not only that, but we see that justification by faith alone comes out of Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Why bring that up right there? I mean, doesn't it seem kind of strange as far as the curse goes upon the serpent, the woman, and Adam? And then all of a sudden, it seems like it changes directions here, and it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Why would it say that right there? And the reason why is because the word Eve there, he names his wife. Prior to this, she was referred to as woman, wife. She was referred to as a helper. But now Adam says, woman or wife, your name from this point forward will be Eve. Why? Because the word Eve means mother of all living. But why would he name her that? I mean, right after the curse comes upon the serpent, he says, your name will be Eve, the mother of all living. She wasn't pregnant. She had never had a child. It wasn't as if he's looking saying, all of our children have come from you. No, rather Adam is saying, I believe in the promise of God. I believe in his promises. And he said that from the seed of the woman, from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head's going to be crushed. And God places this faith inside of Adam to say, and it is that in which I am hoping in. I'm going to call you Eve. You are the mother of all living because from your seed, his head's going to be crushed and we will be freed. We see justification by faith alone, not only with Adam, but in Eve as well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Eve's faith is also evident in that she names her first child Cain, meaning, here he is. As soon as she has a baby, she says, let's name him Cain, here he is. That's a weird name. I mean, it's weird. The name, right? Let's name him, here he is. But she names him, here he is, because she also is trusting in the promise of God that from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed. And we see faith. Faith in this Messiah who was going to come. Was Cain the Messiah? No. He became a murderer. But it's the beginning of justification by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It was not because of the fig leaves. It wasn't because of anything that Adam or Eve ever did or ever could do as far as their salvation and their faith. It is simply and solely a gift of God. It's not based on works. Adam, in this place, you don't see any boasting whatsoever. He's not saying, oh, good, I figured out a way to, you know, finagle my way out of this. He's looking and saying, it is only based on the fact that from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. Justification by faith alone. The next thing that we see as far as the grace of God in the garden, we see the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Why is that a big deal? there they are, they've sown fig leaves, they've covered themselves. Why is it that God comes to them and says, not sufficient? The fig leaves that you have aren't sufficient. Is it that God doesn't like fig leaves? Does he not like grass skirts? Does he not like that? Is he a leather guy? Is he someone that just prefers that? Not at all. We look here and it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. How would he make those tunics of skin? He had to kill animals right then. He had to kill animals right then. I don't know what kind of animals they were. I can't be absolutely sure of this, but it just seems to make sense that there very well could have been sheep or lambs. I mean, it would go with all of the rest of prophecy coming forward, but whatever kind of animal it was, nevertheless, it's the beginning of that picture of the fact that there must be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. For them to have any kind of adequate covering, it couldn't come from fig leaves. It had to come from blood being shed. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. There has to be the shedding of blood. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, now in reference to the Passover, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why is that? Why is it that God's coming through saying, I am going to strike this land, but if I see blood on the doorpost, if I see blood on the doorpost, I'll pass over your houses. Is that God just likes this? No, it is that there has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. It has to be that way. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there will be no remission. Romans 5:8-9, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what Adam and Eve were hoping for. Blood. Through the blood that was shed, they would be saved from the wrath that was to come. The wrath that Adam and Eve deserved and the wrath that all of their descendants and the wrath that every one of us deserved, God covered it with his blood. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. God made tunics for them from animal skin. He killed some animals, and it was the shedding of blood that gave them an adequate covering for right then. How much more of an adequate covering is it for us today? Covered in the blood of Christ, cleansed by his blood, justified by his blood, made right and freed from the wrath of God from his blood. I hope that you're looking at this morning saying, I see the whole picture. I understand why that happened back then in Genesis chapter 3, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. I understand the sacrificial system, why he would institute that. I understand the Passover and why he would have blood be on the doorpost. And I understand why it is that Christ had to go to the cross. It was because when Adam sinned, all sinned with him, and God's grace began immediately pointing ahead to Christ and the cross to come. It's awesome. Lastly, we see man's protected from eating from the tree of life and living for eternity in sin. If you look at verse 22, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing one of us. Notice that as far as a triune God, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God made it so there was no way that Adam and Eve could eat of that tree of life and stay in their sins forever. Put angels there with flaming swords being there saying, you will not come back in and eat of this tree of life, lest you live forever in the state in which you're in right now. It's grace. It is all God's grace. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. I pray to God that you would see God's grace in Genesis chapter 3. We are going to begin the second set of worship by singing Amazing Grace. I want to share with you as we close the story of how that song was written. It was written by John Newton. John Newton had an incredible Christian mother. She would read the Bible to him and encourage him to memorize scriptures from the time that he was just a little boy. He remembers watching her just weep as she prayed for him when he was a little child. She died when he was around 7 years old, and he was sent to a family member, a relative, who was an unbeliever. He was persecuted there and treated incredibly poorly. He, from there, went to boarding schools and then came on and off different ships as he was working as a mate there on the ship to help with navigation and things like that. He signed up with the British Navy, and soon after he signed up, he tried to leave, desert the crew. They found him 2 days later, and they flogged him. They beat him so severely that he tells us that he thought for sure that he was going to die. He goes and he eventually runs off to Africa. He joins forces with a Portuguese slave trader and lived with him and was a part of all the slave trading that took place. But he was so brutally treated as he was there in Africa, there working with this slave trader, I mean, to the point where he was eating food off the dusty floor like a dog. He finally had to escape. He made it to the coast there in Africa and lit a signal fire, and he was picked up by a slave ship on its way to England. The captain thought that he had ivory to sell, but he didn't, and the captain was disappointed, but nevertheless, he led him on to the ship, and because he knew the navigational knew a lot about navigation, and yet he couldn't even keep his position there on that ship. He, during that voyage, broke into the ship's supply of rum and distributed to the crew so that the crew became all drunk. Got an incredible amount of trouble there, but in the midst of being drunk that day, he fell into the ocean and was drowning. Fell off the ship into the ocean and was drowning. How was he saved? Well, one of the officers took a harpoon and speared him in the leg, leaving what is told a fist-sized scar on his leg the rest of his life. Not the way you want to get saved, necessarily. Near the end of his voyage, he was there, and he was in the midst of this incredible storm, and they made him go down to be with all of the slaves, and he was there and told to man the pumps. For days he was there manning the pumps, and we're told that it was at that point that he began to cry out to God. He tells us that in his life that he went away and did all these things, literally, quote, that I might sin my fill, as much as possible that I would sin. He says, I was capable of anything. There was no doubt in his mind as far as the life that he lived, the drinking, the slave trading, the tormenting of others and being tormented himself. He was as far as rock bottom as anyone could possibly be. And God saved him. And it wasn't because John Newton was a good guy. God saved him. And it was only by God's grace that he saved him. John Newton wrote hundreds of hymns, and he became one of the most powerful evangelical preachers in British history. Let me read the words of Amazing Grace, in which you're all familiar with, but this is written from someone that was a slave trader, saved by God's grace. Amazing grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. How many of you can sing that song and mean it with every bit of who you are? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Every one of us is wretches. Every one of us are sinners. Every one of us is wholly inclined to evil and opposite to all that is good. And yet, by the grace of a God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day and called out to Adam and made a provision for there to be restoration, made it so that Christ would come and his heel would be bruised, but at the same time, Satan's head would be crushed. And the condemnation and the guilt and the shame and the death that came with that would be put away. And we'd be adopted into his family and clothed in robes of righteousness. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's all God's grace. And we as his people should praise him with every single thing that's inside of us as a result of the greatness of our God who determined these things from the foundations of this world. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are amazed at you. We're amazed at your grace that could have killed Adam and Eve immediately and judged them immediately, and yet you made a way for provision, for forgiveness of sins, for adoption in your family. You've made a way for us to be made your bride. Sin was so serious, the fall was so serious, that it was necessary for you to send your only begotten Son to take the full force of your wrath upon himself, that there wouldn't be any more shame for us, or guilt for us, or death for us, or hell, or any such things. You have taken it all upon yourself, and you have given us righteousness and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've given us all good things, and it is all by your grace, and it is not of us, lest any one of us should boast. It is all based upon your goodness. And for that reason, we praise you this morning, and we sing with every single thing inside of us as far as of your amazing, amazing grace. May you be glorified through the praises of us wretched people who've been saved by your grace this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.